Today's reading is from 2 Samuel. When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him." Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I was in Haiti the last two Sundays with a group of 19, including my almost 9-year-old son, Nathan, and I was the second oldest on the trip. I was hoping, you know, the other group didn't gasp either. So there were only six of us that were older than 30 on the trip. Still no gasping, really. Okay. It was a great trip. An amazing group. We got a lot of work done. Did I mention I was the second oldest on the trip? Which is, you know, I think it's funny that I didn't give the sermon a title, The Midlife Crisis, and I was like, is someone trying to tell me something here? So it was a really good week. Dave, I got in with my group around 10:30, 11 o'clock at night on Sunday, and then Dave left with a group of 23 for Haiti Thursday morning. Their flight left at 6:30. I took him to the airport at 3:30 in the morning. No gas still, really? I didn't make him Uber. I thought that was pretty amazing of me. And so they are down there today. They have spent time with Dr. Vlad, who we helped, you know, St. Luke's has been helping build a health clinic for the renovations that we've done here in Robertson. A percentage of the giving has gone to Dr. Vlad, and so it was really exciting to see all of that construction going on. And then their team is leaving today to go out to Fondois. Also today, we have a group of 32 middle schoolers leaving for Appalachia. They're going to be on a mission trip this week, and then tomorrow morning we have 15 elementary kids going to church camp. So all told, we have 70 youth and children serving through mission trips or camp this coming week, which is an amazing thing, and I hope that you will keep them in your prayers. So with Dave out of town, the kids knew that I was going to be preaching this morning, and Margaret, my daughter, was asking what I was going to be preaching about, and I told her I'm preaching about David and Nathan, and she said, "Well, what about me? what's going on?" And I said, "Well, let me explain. I'm preaching about King David and the prophet Nathan." Now, here's a picture of the David and Nathan in our family. And, you know, I wish that I could tell you that when Dave and I named Nathan, that we were really thinking about the prophet and that we would have this son who would speak truth to power. And so we gave him that name. But I, again, wish I could tell you that that's why we named him. We named him Nathan because we thought he looked like a Nathan. I was under a considerable amount of drugs because I had a C-section. And thought it seemed like the right thing to do. It wasn't until the drugs wore off that I put the connection together of David and Nathan and thought, well, this will be interesting. It turns out that our son, Nathan, I mean, look how cute he is. I mean, is he not the cutest kid ever? Well, it turns out He is very cute. He is also very forthright with people and very literal. So he has a phrase where he will say, no offense, but... And as soon as Nathan says that phrase, we kind of brace ourselves because we know what he's about to tell us will probably hurt our feelings. Or is going to be some kind of truth about ourselves that we don't really need him to tell us because we already know. Where it gets a little dicey is when we're in mixed company. And so, like, if we hear Nathan from across the room say to someone, no offense, but you, Dave and I, like, drop everything, and we're, like, diving across the room for him because we have no idea what he's going to say. So in our scripture today, the prophet Nathan, not my son Nathan, in some ways, he really is very forthright with David, the king. So we see King David and Nathan beginning their relationship together. This is the first time that Nathan, as the prophet, approaches King David with a word from God. So this is probably not the first day at the office that he thought he was going to be having. But he comes to David and he tells him a parable, which was really unusual at that time for a prophet to use a parable, but he uses a parable about a rich man and a poor man. And he goes into detail about the closeness that the poor man has with his lamb. He loved this lamb like it was a child. And at the end of the story, for no known reason, the rich man takes the poor man's lamb and feeds it to their guests. And what makes this so incredibly unjust is that the rich man uses this poor man's lamb as a sign of hospitality. And this injustice is represented as graciousness to the rich man's guests. Now, even though this is just a story and the king doesn't have to actually make any decisions on what to do with this person, this rich man, King David is outraged and is yelling and saying, this man, he needs to die. And Nathan, not being able to take it really any longer, yells at him, no offense, but you are the man. It's you, King David. You're the one. This whole mess begins when David sees Bathsheba bathing on her roof and sends someone over to her to retrieve her and bring her to him. Now, I had thought it would be a really cool idea to give my sermon from a bubble bath. Thought it would really, like, bring it all together. I was told that was not appropriate. And I just in case any of you wondered if I do have limits, I do, as a matter of fact. And so I stand before you not in a bubble bath. However, this story is so ridiculous. Bathsheba is a married woman. She's married to Uriah. And David ignores all of that and has an affair. And then when Bathsheba becomes pregnant, David makes another bad decision. And in order to cover his sin, he sends Uriah to the front lines. He sends Uriah out to battle in the front line where he knows he will die. And in that way, the whole mess is taken care of. So this is when Nathan walks in with his prophetic word with David. And what Nathan says is this, no offense, but you are the man. When he says this, he exposes David as the perpetuator of injustice. And for what? I mean, David had it all. He was king. He had God's heart. He had it all. And for what? And Nathan reminds David of all that God has done for him already. He said, God took you, David, from tending a flock to rule over all of God's people. God has cut off all of your enemies. God promises to make you, David, a great dynasty. God's going to establish a dynasty. And then God gave the Israelites an undisturbed home. They had security. they were no longer going to be oppressed. And David will be chastised for sins. But unlike Saul, God's steadfast love will be with him forever. These are all of the things that David had in his home, in his life. This was what God had promised him. And I have a hard time believing that when David was a shepherd boy tending his flock, that he would have ever thought that he would lead armies to victories, that he would become this great king, that he would get a woman pregnant who was not his wife and then have her husband killed. I just can't believe that that was the story that he daydreamed about. And so all of these blessings that David received from God, they are no longer guaranteed in his household. This sin against God, by laying with another man's wife, and then having that man killed, is forgivable, but not without a cost. God now has removed this shield of protection. Moving forward, David's story will be filled with tragedy, starting with the death of his first son with Bathsheba. The violence that David placed against Uriah and Bathsheba will now fall upon his own family. And the story of David, as it unfolds from this point forward, is indeed very violent and tragic. So much so that the next chapter, chapter 13, is filled with so many different stories that I cannot tell you with my daughter present in the room. You'll just have to go read it yourself, which now I'm sure you all will run home and read the Bible immediately. But it's that bad, and it's filled with violence and chaos, and through all of that, God still loves David and still promises to never leave him. So how do you go from being at the top of the world to conspiring a plan to kill a woman's husband to cover up an affair? I think it started in 2 Samuel 11:1. This verse says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, but David remained in Jerusalem." So David's identity as this war hero, this victor among victors, and now he is remaining in Jerusalem. In some ways, I believe that he got in trouble because he got bored. And he needed to be in some kind of battle. He needed to reclaim what had made him so great. And so, since he did not go off to war, he picked a battle, he created a war within his own household and within himself. There's a little bit of David in all of us, isn't there? Have you ever worked really hard for a goal in your life? You had this big dream that you wanted to pursue, and you go through time and you reach that goal and everyone celebrates, and then you're kind of left by yourself thinking, well, now what do I do? You have a hard time figuring out what is going to be the next big thing. When I was thinking about this sermon, I kept coming back to this idea and thinking about Michael Phelps. Michael Phelps, of course, is the most celebrated Olympian of all time, 39 world records, which, by the way, he's really mad he didn't get 40. 39 world records and 29 medals. However, after the London Games in 2012, some of you might remember, Mr. Phelps hit rock bottom. He was recently interviewed by CNN, and their report said his self-imprisonment followed a second charge of driving under the influence of alcohol in September of 2014. That led to a six-month suspension by USA Swimming. If swimming is one of the most individual sports there is, it turns out that behind the world's greatest Olympian is a support network of family and friends. They were key to Phelps summoning the courage to seek help. So how do you go from being the most decorated Olympian to having your mugshot shown on TV? Think about this. He is still considered the king of swimming, the greatest swimmer of all time, and he was suspended from the sport for 6 months, put outside of that thing in which defined him the most. And he did it in front of the whole world. Phelps said that during this period, he felt completely lost, and he wasn't even sure that he wanted to continue living. The most decorated Olympian of all time locked himself in his room for 4 days and considered taking his life. From a distance, we all would say that he had it all: money, fame, success, a close family. Yet he found himself at rock bottom. Luckily for him, he did have a very close family, and they stepped in and they spoke truth to him. They gave him the support he needed, and they helped him find a really good place to receive treatment. And in that treatment, he learned how to rebuild his life. He learned how to ask for help. He learned how to rely on others. And he learned that one bad moment, one bad decision, is not what defines us. Our community, our family, the way we recover from heartache and hardship, that is what defines us. Now married and a father, he can look back on his 20-year career and enjoy all that he has accomplished. But it took some tough conversations, some self-discovery before he could move on, and then he also managed to pick up a few more gold medals in Rio. So maybe that you are sitting there now and you're thinking, I can't really identify with King David or with Michael Phelps. You may not know what it's like to hit rock bottom, but you maybe have witnessed a loved one going through some incredible struggles after bad decisions or bad relationships, which led to a crumbling self-esteem. And this is where we all can step in and be like Nathan. You'll notice that when David failed and created a mess in his life, Nathan did not come to him and pat his hand and say, there, it's okay. He came to him and said, no offense, but you have really made a pretty big mess of your life. However, if you keep reading past the verses that we read for this morning, you'll see two really important statements. One is that David confesses. David says, I have sinned. The second really important statement is what Nathan says back to him. He says, God has taken away your sin. This mess that David has made will not define him. It's going to have serious consequences, but God does not turn away from David. So often people make bad choices and think they are never worthy of love again, or certainly not love from God. And this is where we are called to be courageous and approach people who we are sensing having a really tough time and remind them that God still loves them and that there is a community that wants to wrap around them and love them too. So how many people do we pass throughout the day that have enormous things happening in their lives but are masters at hiding their pain? What would happen if we asked, what's going on? How can I help? What do you need? I've been reading a book called Just Mercy by Brian Stevenson. Brian Stevenson is going to be one of the speakers at GLS. So don't forget to sign up today. And Brian Stevenson was a young lawyer when he founded the Equal Justice Initiative in Montgomery, Alabama. The Equal Justice Initiative is a legal practice dedicated to defending those most desperate and in need, the poor, the wrongly condemned, and women and children trapped in the farthest reaches of our criminal justice system. One of his first cases was that of Walter McMillan. Walter was a young man who was sentenced to die for a notorious murder he insisted he did not commit. And the case drew Brian in to a tangle of conspiracy at the county level and with the police and legal brinkmanship, and it transformed his understanding of justice and mercy forever. The book is incredible. You will read it and think this cannot be a true story, and then you will want to go to law school. And so that's a whole thing, so you need to be prepared before you read it. I may or may not have looked into taking the LSAT, but I decided not to do that. Before Brian worked on Walter's case, though, there's another case. It's just a small chapter in the book, but I found it to be incredibly telling. And it's about a man named Herbert. And Herbert called Brian 30 days before his execution date and says, "You have to help me." Brian said, "You know, I'm just opening the office. I'm not going to be able to." But Herbert called back the next day and said, "You have to help me. You have to help me get a stay of execution." So this was a very unusual case when Brian started looking into it, because Herbert had been found guilty by a jury of his peers and been sentenced to life in prison. But the judge, which this is very unusual, overturned the sentencing and gave Herbert the death penalty. And there were many unusual issues to the case that had not been considered in the trial, like how Herbert's mother died when he was 3 years old and suffered physical abuse throughout his childhood and all the following years. No one brought up that he had suffered from drug and alcohol abuse in his teens. There was no mention of how Herbert served in the Army during the Vietnam War and where he witnessed his entire company killed in an ambush. They didn't mention that he suffered from severe brain trauma and PTSD as a result of that ambush. Nor did they discuss that he spent a significant time in a VA mental hospital. None of this was mentioned at all during his trial. Let's be clear, this is no excuse for the horrible plot he planned to try and get his ex-girlfriend to come back to him, which went wrong and led him to a murder conviction. But all of it explained his awful mental health. Brian wasn't trying to get Herbert out of prison. He was just trying to get him off of death row. Unfortunately, Brian was not successful in succeeding to get a stay on the execution. And so he had promised Herbert that he would spend the last evening with him before he was executed. And as they sat together, Herbert said something that transformed Brian. He said, "It's been so strange, Brian. Most people have asked me what they can do to help me in the last 14 hours of my life than ever asked me in the years when I was coming up." Brian couldn't shake what Herbert had said. He thought about the evidence that the court had never considered or reviewed about his childhood, and he wrote, "I was thinking about all of the trauma and difficulty that had followed him home from Vietnam, and I couldn't help but ask myself, where were these people when he really needed them? Where were all of these helpful people when Herbert was 3 and his mother died? Where were they when he was 7 and trying to recover from physical abuse? Where were they when he was a young teen struggling with drugs and alcohol? Where were they when he returned from Vietnam traumatized and disabled?" You never truly know what someone is carrying around with them. One bad choice can make many people think that there is no hope for them. And that is where we step in, because we know the whole story. We know that we are not left to live with one bad choice to define us. What we do know is that we are left with a Savior who loves us. And that same Savior died so that we could have grace. And this grace is what gives us an opportunity to pick ourselves up and to try again and to be able to receive the good news that we are worthy, because we are more than just that one mistake. We are the ones who share this message of hope and love. We are the ones who can speak truth. We must not be afraid to stand up and say, I see you. I see you are in pain. Stop what you are doing. Let us work on this together. We must have the courage to believe that when David sang, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, that God said, yes, you are clean. You are still king. Do you understand the weight of this mission? We are the messengers of the hope of Jesus Christ. We are the ones who never give up on people just because the world says they are finished. We are the ones who say there is so much more that you can do. And if you are thinking, I'm not Nathan Jamelin, I'm David. I have a list of faults that if you knew about, you and everybody in this church would turn their back on me. Then I tell you, put your faults to bed. Your faults don't define you. Only God defines you. Rely on your community. Rely on God. Reclaim the life that God designed and defined for you, and know that you can be king again.